We'll start.
And the YouTube is back up and running.
Yes.
Hooray. Is that your laptop?
Yes.
Thanks.
I brought it just in case.
Just in case. Mr. Moore, would you mind praying some, please?
Sure. Father God, we thank you for allowing us to come here tonight. We just ask that you bless our conversations and lift them to your glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Y'all remember what we talked about in chapter 9? Just kind of reach out.
Basically answering questions.
Yeah.
Answering questions about his rights, right?
Mm-hmm.
And how he's willing to surrender his rights in humility if it benefits the body.
Okay.
So you're going to see some repeated themes now in chapter 10. Because earlier we read about him kind of using their own expressions against them, like, you know, all things are lawful, but not everything is beneficial. All things are lawful, but not everything, like, is good to do. Because he says that again here. This opens up talking about warning them about idolatry. And he says, and I'm reading from the ESV, which is those blue Bibles in the corner over there. It says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. He's quoting Numbers here.
Mm-hmm.
And all ate the same spiritual food. He's talking about the manna that God provided miraculously. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And so here is New Testament scripture affirming the deity of Jesus. In case anybody ever tries to argue, like, the Bible doesn't actually say that Jesus is God, this is a reference to it right here. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, for as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and then they rose up. It says to play, or the inferring thing here is to have a sexually charged, like, festival.
Mm-hmm.
And again, he's quoting stuff that happened here in the book of Numbers. He says, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did when the 23,000 fell in a single day. And that's the curse, not the curse, it was the destroyer that went out and started, like, killing people with plague instantly, until Phinehas came with a javelin and speared the fornicator and the woman through the belly in the tent together. Like, stuck them together, killed them, and the plague stopped. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Talking about when Moses constructed that snake on the pole. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. And that was after Korah's rebellion. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Let's converse.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you think he's bringing up, like the ancient historic people of Israel that were chosen, or the Hebrews that were chosen and then led out of captivity? Because they weren't exempt from judgment. Although God put his favor upon them in a world full of, like, unbelieving, you know, pagans or people that worshipped other gods, he still held them accountable to his law, and they didn't get a free pass. They had to uphold his righteous standards, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's kind of telling them, like, you know, we've got all this freedom, we've got all these rights, we've got all this great stuff. We can eat food that was sacrificed to idols as long as it doesn't stumble somebody, right? But we're not exempt either.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to talk too much, so somebody else that's not normally a talker contribute. What do you think, Sharon?
I think.
You get your thinking glasses on.
Yeah. Well, they did have a certain amount of freedom, but it was just, it was different, and I don't know. I can't express it, I'm sorry.
It's okay.
I can read for you.
I think the difference is their freedom didn't seem to be freedom in the Lord. They were exercising their freedom almost as if it was, well, you know, I don't have any limitations. It was almost a boastful way of exercising their freedom as opposed to knowing that they're slaves to Christ and therefore that's, you know, they have that. They can exercise freedom. I don't know. I guess to me it's more about an attitude, you know, where it, even God's people in the wilderness, it's like, oh, we're God's chosen ones. You know, there is this superiority there as opposed to humility. And so that's what I'm seeing with the people in the Corinthian church. And a lot of the ways that Paul is admonishing them, it's about them sort of stepping outside the love of God, which is, you know, eventually what Paul gets to, and more about them, you know, like, these are my rights, and, you know, this is what I've got, and pointing fingers at everybody else, and murmuring and complaining, and they're, in essence, just as guilty, so.
That's interesting you bring up the Jews, because the Jews are still like that today. Hmm. The only day they'll admit to having sinned is on the Day of Atonement, once a year. Hmm. Otherwise, they're God's chosen people and can do no wrong. That is their mentality. That's their true thinking. I mean, they don't understand. Oh. Everyone I've ever met, mm-hmm. and I know about three dozen.
Well, there, I mean, that covers it.
But that's all I got to go with. There wasn't one that had a different attitude. That's what they're being trained or being taught or being brought up in, is that that Day of Atonement is the day we admit our sin, otherwise we're good.
I think if you look at it too in context, they were slaves for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden they had unbridled freedom to go, and they, like you said, they felt they were God's chosen people, and God had set them free, and so they enjoyed all aspects of the freedom, not staying within the law.
Right.
And I think when we're looking at the Corinthian church, the people around them, the other communities around them, had to understand their adherence to the law of Moses. You know, because that was something different that the Jews had that they didn't have. So he's talking to a group of people that weren't necessarily Jews and talking about, you may not be under the Mosaic law, you're under the law of love, but that does not mean that you can just run rickshaw over whatever you want. There's still got to be order.
To me, there's a key to this, and so every time I read this chapter, I always consider the fact that he's bringing this up because there is a routine to life. We get up in the morning, we have our chores to do, we go about our day. We look at our watch and say, I got church tonight. Go about the day. I've got this to do. I've got that to do. And why do we take vacations? To break monotony. And we ask ourselves, are we really free? Because the Old Testament is the New Testament contained. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. So, when I look at this, I think he's reminding the Corinthian church, because when I was in Corinth, I could see the fact that there was a strong routine to life in their traditions. And sometimes you just want to let your hair down. How many times have we heard that? Let your hair down. Oh, you know, a couple beers and a whiskey isn't going to hurt anything, you know. But I think he's reminding them that we're pilgrims and sojourners on this earth. There is a routine. And people want to break routine. And I believe he's reminding the Corinthian church, by this example in the Old Testament, especially if you've been through the Sinai, to find out the drudgery that these people went through. They wanted a break. Moses was gone. The leaders were up the mountain, and they could play. And they took advantage of every moment of it. So I see this as a not only a illustration, but I also see it as a warning that we do not become complacent as believers, as Christians. And it's easy to do. Easy.
I love the 13th verse where it says, there's no temptation that's taking you, but it's common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but with every temptation is temptation, test, and trial in one interpretation. And so, but with every temptation, test, and trial, he'll make a way of escape. And I've used that so many times. I know I've said it to her, you know, God will not put more on you than you're able to bear, but with every temptation, test, and trial, he will, you know, make a way of escape. So just look for that way of escape, you know, somewhere in this, because, you know, when you're in the midst of it, you don't think, you're like, I can't do this. But and he's faithful, though. He says he will not put more on us than we can bear. So when we're in it, I personally say, I just can't. And then he's like, it says right there, I will not put more than you can bear. And I'm thinking, well, Lord, I don't think I can bear it. And he's like, well, obviously you can. So just give a pledge or just keep going. So. Mm-hmm.
I think that warrants that picture. We've often seen the spiritual picture of the cat hanging from the toilet seat and the water's going, I'm there, Lord. I'm ready to go down.
Yeah.
That's, I agree.
So the overall theme in this first part of the chapter is to avoid idolatry. And in the vein of in the vein of those temptations, right? It would be idolatry for us to say, like, well, I can overcome this because I'm strong enough.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
That's putting your own strength before God.
Right.
So, we've heard it preached before, and I tend to agree with it. I think Aaron was the one that brought it up. If we're relying upon our own strength, then you actually can be tempted beyond that which you can get through. But you have to be in the mindset and in the focus of looking for that rock in the wilderness that's giving you water, of looking for that manna in the wilderness that's feeding you, of looking for that deliverance in the time of your desperation. And if your mindset is focused on Christ, then the temptations can't overpower you. But there's people that commit suicide every single day, every 22 seconds, that don't know God and don't know how to lean on God, and they can't handle it.
I was going to say that too.
It's just a scripture. I'm not saying anybody quoted it wrong, but I've heard it quoted wrong plenty of times in the past. Like, oh, God's not going to tempt me with more than what I can bear. Okay, well, God doesn't tempt you.
No.
At all, period.
Yeah.
He's not a tempter. And we pray that he doesn't lead us into temptation, but that he delivers us the way that he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. But it's important that we're focused on where we are in our relationship with God at all times. Like, are we close to him? Are we far away from him? Because the devil doesn't care. Mm-hmm. He's not going to give a break to you because you've been through a hard time. Mm-hmm. He's going to come after you, and he's going to beat you, and he's going to try and get you at your absolute very lowest. And when he did that to Jesus in the wilderness for those 40 days, Jesus held on to the word in context to overcome those temptations. He was drawn close to the Father in that time of fasting and separation from people. And his mind was exactly where it needed to be able to not let the devil tempt him and to give in to that temptation.
Well, and even enduring the cross, you know, how do you endure that kind of physical torment except for your focus is on God? Or Stephen, I think about the people that have been martyred. You know, you think about what John had to endure, and James, and you think about Peter, and how could they endure the physical? I mean, I can endure a lot, but I think if somebody was, like, physically torturing me, I would have to have such a clear, like, focus on the Lord. That would terrify me. You know?
Even Jesus in the garden said, please, if you could take this away. Right. He was testing to say, well, you know, this might not be what I can bear. But he said, but not my will, yours be.
Right.
And then he went to that cross, which is amazing.
Right.
I couldn't do it.
Yeah. It's about where our focus is.
Yeah.
That's the thing that gives us the power. So I think that I do agree with what you said or wherever you heard it from.
Yeah.
If we rely on ourselves, our willpower will only go so far.
Right.
A good example of that, I used to use this all the time. I don't know how many people know the 12 steps. The first word is we. Because when people focus on the I know they can't do it on their own. They've tried. But together, and the we here would be me and God, there's nothing we can't overcome. Mm-hmm. But when I keep the focus on what I can do, I'm going to fail every time. And then when I say I can't, well, that's still wrong, because with the help of God, we're more than overcomers.
You know, we've suffered in this body with the death of a couple of people because of suicide. And I know that everybody was troubled, because if we ask yourself, why these things happen, and why didn't God step in? We can't judge the people that did that because we don't know the frame of mind. But this reminds me that we have really got to be committed to the fact that when we're weak, when we think we can't do it, we're strong, and Paul says it many times. How many times was he beaten with a rod and whipped? I mean, those are very, very bad and brutal tortures. And I think that everybody has a time where they have to cling on to something. And when you lose hope, when you lose hope, then you're beyond weak. You've lost. That's why we have to remain hopeful. And so, and I think the Corinthian church, as Paul is writing this to them, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the undergirding fact is that you've got to hold on to what the Lord Jesus has done. And that when you're weak, you'll be strong. Yeah. Yes, Joe. Yes, you're right. To what you said.
I like what he said too. I agree with that. Mm-hmm. You know, to the extent that you're not doing it on your own, like you said too. You gotta trust him.
Yeah, there's just I've met a lot of people in the 20 years that I've been trying to walk with God that never read a lick of the Bible and probably barely prayed outside of like their need. And then, oh, it's okay, I can handle it. Like, it says he won't tempt me beyond that which I can bear. And that's just not the correct context of it. You've got to be close to God. And you've got to be able to, like, have that hope, right? That hope of glory, like, in you. And you got to know it. Not just know it's there, but know it.
Well, I think a lot of times Satan's biggest tactic is deception. And, you know, he makes us believe lies, and you think that you're one way, or you can't be saved, or you're in a situation that can't be helped, or and that there's no hope. And weren't you talking, or somebody was talking about the ChatGPT or whatever, and they were saying that somebody went and killed themselves after they were listening to the, that has, of course, ChatGPT doesn't have any hope, but God does.
Who what?
The guy had an AI girlfriend who told him if he killed himself, he could join her.
It's really strange, but either. Anyways, I digress.
Heaven's Gate, they all committed suicide to jump on Haley's Comet. Remember that?
No.
Hail Bob Comet.
It was a Heaven's Gate cult?
Well, you know what? People are desperate. And so, to us, what seems like, why would they drink the Kool-Aid? Yeah, well, you know what? When you're in a place where you're totally immersed in a lie and you've bought into it and it is providing for you that hope that you're looking for, you know, that's real. That happens.
That's between God and them.
Well, it is. And, you know, I just think that Satan is so, I've said this before, but he knows exactly where our weak spots are. He knows where he can fill in the holes that will make us cling to a lie. Mm-hmm. And he will draw us that way. And it's very manipulative. It's very precise. He is on the attack. He wants to destroy people. And he knows how to do it. And so, you know, he knows what we're vulnerable to. He knows all our vulnerabilities. And so that's why it's so important. The areas where I'm vulnerable, my God is not.
Yeah.
You know, or the people that I surround myself with. I try to, you know, seek counsel, or I try to, you know, ask for prayer. Like, that's, of course, a plug for fellowship. You know, we can't do it alone. We can't. So.
Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is verse 14. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what the pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So he's kind of bringing it back here to that issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. And previously he said, like, we've got all the freedom of the world and that it doesn't really, like, affect us, because what you eat can't make you holy or make you unholy. That's what he says in chapter 8.
Real quick.
Go ahead.
Some clarification on 18. See, he's not talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about, like, you know, idolatry around the calf and stuff like that. Baal, that kind of stuff.
Are you asking to make a statement?
I'm really asking, because there's not really any context.
So the supplemental notes, it's saying that there's, like, this inferred knowledge of pagan temples in Corinth where you could, like, buy cheaper meat that was brought to his attention, like, can we eat this because it's a better bargain? And earlier in the chapter, he's like, you know, you have the freedom, but not if it stumbles your brother. Mm-hmm. If you have somebody who's weaker among you, like, don't eat it, because it's going to affect them, prefer them. And he's kind of bringing that back in now. And I'm not 100% sure yet on, like, the context of his emphasis here in this part. So anything totally open to discussion on this.
Anything that is not of faith is sin.
Correct.
You'll find that in the other Pauline epistles. And consensus is a funny thing, but the way I see it is that if we're not operating in faith as believers, whose camp are we really in? And who are we vulnerable to? If, and I'll share this because my sister went on to know the Lord. She got saved. She was had a real bout with alcoholism. And when she got saved, baptized in the Holy Ghost, and started speaking in tongues, and God was really using her, she says, I feel a ministry immediately to go into bars and witness for Jesus. And I said, no. As an older brother would say, no. That would be pushing it. That's putting yourself in the spirit of temptation. And I think that's something that we always got to be conscious of. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they that achieve to the sacrifice partakers of the altar? We've got to be very careful what we partake of. And I say that, and thank goodness she didn't do that. But if she was on her own, she would have. Mm-hmm. But she had a nagging older brother.
Right. And accountability. Mm-hmm. Well, I see this as a condition of the heart, too. You know? I don't remember what I was about to say. Forget it. It'll come back to me.
Does anybody have the ESV? What's 18 in ESV? Because I'm with Ryan here. It doesn't...
It says, consider the people of Israel are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God.
Okay.
And I'm just trying to research some of the background on this, which I should have done before coming tonight.
When you read 18 through 20, I mean, that makes sense to me now. When I first read it, I thought 18 by itself was saying that, like us eating the bread, eating the flesh, they were also partaking of God. But now that you read it with 19 and 20, like, no, that's not it at all.
Yeah, some of the notes I'm coming across, extracurricular notes, are that it was common to, like, have meals and feasts in these pagan temples with pagans. And it's just kind of addressing, like, idol worship in that context. Like, they may not know what they're doing, but it says, let me read one of these notes here. It doesn't matter that the Corinthian Christians didn't intend to worship demons at these heathen feasts and pagan temples. If a man puts his hand into the fire, it doesn't matter if he intended it to burn him or not. He is just burned all the same. If a man dates a woman and they get serious about the relationship, what will happen if he takes up some kind of relationship with some other woman? What will the first woman think? The man cannot simply say, well, I still gave my attention to you. So I guess there was some level of participation from these Corinthian Christians in these other feasts that were partaking, or that were being held at Corinth.
Okay, that brings clarity into the pagan altars you're talking about, not the altar of the temple.
Right.
Right.
So in the previous chapter, you have the freedom to eat this meat and not be defiled.
Right.
Don't do it if it offends your brother, and don't willingly participate in these festivals with that.
Right, because it can influence their behavior.
Let your partaking and your feasting and your drinking be that of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. Now it makes sense to me, too. And then he gets into the whole, like, are all things lawful, but not everything's helpful again and beneficial? So the principle to build on, don't just avoid what is harmful, but pursue what is good. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Because again, you can't have a self-centered focus in acting out your faith. Your faith doesn't look at you, it looks at others, it looks at God.
I looked that one up earlier because it was confusing. Let no man, because in the KJV it says, let no man seek his own, mm-hmm. but every man another's wealth. And what he's talking about is, don't seek good for yourself, seek good for somebody else.
Right.
Because it's confusing in a KJV.
It is.
Don't seek your own, just go steal somebody else's wealth. No?
Seek the other's well-being.
Good of the other person.
And then these notes say that the Corinthian Christians focused on their own rights and their own knowledge for a long time, and they only asked themselves one question: what's the harm that's going to come to me? Mm-hmm. Right? And that came up like in chapter 5 with the sexual immorality. Like, it does, like, that leaven leavens the whole lump. That does affect your body. It does affect your... Mm-hmm. So what harm can come to me, instead of only asking the question that they needed to ask, which was, what good can this bring? So just because something is permitted does not mean that it's beneficial. And the Corinthians did not seek the helpful things or the things that would edify. Essentially, instead of wanting to go forward with Jesus as much as they could, they wanted to know how much they could get away with and still be considered Christians.
Right.
That is so popular.
It is. That is pop Christianity today. Yeah. You know, what can I'm saved by grace, and there's so many people that rely on the grace of God, and right, and God knows my heart, and you know all that, and it's not gonna get us eternity.
We can't use that Bible verse, God helps those that help themselves, right? Huh?
They miss the whole relationship part.
Right. And when you love somebody, when you're in relationship with somebody, you're not looking to cut corners, you know? You're looking to give all that you can. Mm-hmm. You know, not just enough. You know, you only need a little bit of dinner tonight. You could skip it tomorrow.
You know, the King James says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. They insert the word wealth, but I do believe that definitely implied in that, based on the previous chapters, that our example is a big factor in how it affects others. So in concordance with that, I believe that as believers, not only are we responsible to be good examples, but understand that our example affects others. We'd be surprised who it affects. Mm-hmm. We'd be surprised. I learned a little bit about fishing watching Sharon fish. I never told you that story. I'll tell you later.
That is one you haven't heard yet.
Driving a car. I always ask my dad why you pop do the clutch twice before you shift. But I started doing it, and then when I stopped doing it, I found out I stripped gears. And as Christians, you say, well, why do you get up so early in the morning and go to early church? Don't they have Latin ladder service? Well, yeah, I try to go to both. I said, boy, but you'd be surprised the effect it has on people and how we are to be examples. And by doing that, we're doing what we're supposed to do. It affects others and adds to their benefit.
That's a heavy too, though. Like, there's the good, but then you also think, oh, please don't imitate me. Because we fall so short too. You know? So it's just staying in a place where, you know, God's still working on all of us.
So verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, then eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Like, so what is he saying there? He's saying, was this offered to an idol? Mm-hmm. Before I eat this, like, they're serving you. Mm-hmm. Be gracious, eat it. But if somebody else says to you, well, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the person who would get offended by pointing it out to you, right? Tori, you can't have that burger. It's got too many calories. I'm really on a health kick right now.
Oh, she is too.
So you better put that burger down.
I had a friend say that that was real strict with diet, and they said that about some gummies. I'd given, you know, or does that have gelatin in it? Because I couldn't eat gelatin because it wasn't kosher. So
is that gluten-free?
And I thought, I don't know. I never thought about it, but.
Or you'd eat the hamburger and give you the bun. Protein.
Eat your bun.
Yeah. Well,
she's
see, I think
the protein kid.
There's another little part to it. He says, don't bother to ask, because if it's irrelevant to you, why would you ask the question?
Exactly.
Right.
You're making
freedom,
it an
right.
issue
yeah.
sure.
for
right.
other people
yeah.
by even asking.
And it can potentially offend the non-believer that's trying to show you like gratitude or kindness
yeah.
by you saying like, well, this isn't good enough for me. I'm a Christian or whatever.
But also, I think those two verses show you must have your own discernment.
Mm-hmm.
To go to a friend's house and have a meal with a friend is one thing. To go to his church where there are his organization or whatever,
yeah.
where you know that their beliefs are non-Christian, you shouldn't be there in the first place. So that's where it says, you know, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols. Eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake. It's for your
conscience.
That you don't eat what you know is prepared for idols. You have to think.
Well, how do you juggle
in your
that
own
with,
conscience make that judgment?
How do you juggle that with verse 29 where he says, I do not mean your conscience, but his? It's not for my sake that I'm not eating it. It's for the sake of the person who's going to stumble if they see me eat it.
Right.
If I go to a Mormon feast, right, where they do some Mormon pre-ritual like food blessing to Jesus and his mother and his father in heaven, and I'm just in the company of Mormons, that might be some of their only opportunities to be in the presence of somebody that really knows God. But if there's other Christians there, or maybe there's a young Mormon convert that just left Mormonism and converted to Christianity, it's like, you can't eat this. This is like Mormon sacrifice, voodoo, mumbo-jumbo stuff. And Mormons don't really have any like food sacrifice stuff that I'm aware of. But I'm just saying as an example, then it would be for the benefit of his conscience that I don't eat that meal in front of him
right.
in the midst of the other Mormons.
It's kind of like alcohol. You can drink alcohol, but you wouldn't drink alcohol in front of a known alcoholic.
Mm-hmm.
No, recovering alcohol.
Recovering alcohol, yeah.
Or a known person who doesn't believe in that.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Like a primitive Baptist. Yeah.
Hand him a snake.
What did you say about that?
A primitive Baptist. You wouldn't offer a primitive Baptist a beer.
Or drink in front of them.
But
no,
there is a funny joke.
Saturday night.
They don't
talk
to
each other.
They don't tell
Saturday.
That. They don't admit that.
Hey,
they show up Sunday and they don't believe in drinking.
All the Baptists quit drinking. Liquor stores and
that's, I mean, you're not wrong. Like, you can find the Baptists in the liquor store because they won't make eye contact with anybody.
I'm not here.
I mean, I was young once.
Okay.
You know, that's a tough question because if you go in the Old Testament, you'll remember there was a general by the name of Naaman
mm-hmm.
with Elijah. And as you recall, Naaman had leprosy. And God did a wonderful miracle on him in cleansing him from leprosy. And he went and he says, please don't be offended because my master
yep.
holds onto my arm when I go into this temple. which is of another god. Mm-hmm. And Elisha gave them...
He said, don't worry about it.
That's right. Don't worry about it. Mm-hmm. But I don't know if this is true, but I love pizza, and nothing is better than a brewski with pizza. No, don't get me wrong. It's non-alcoholic brewski. But I hear that that if you get pulled over with an open bottle of O'Doul's or whatever, is that true? Do you know anything about that?
Depends how much you annoyed the cop and how fast you were speeding. Most cops probably don't want to arrest a guy for an O'Doul's and then have to do that paperwork and then show up to court. They'd rather just tell you to, like, pour it out, go home.
Yeah. What are you pouring out?
A soda?
Like, that tastes like beer?
Non-fermented hops. I don't know. Moving on.
It's just calories at that point. What's the point?
So, for getting fat in public?
Verse 30. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And I'm going to amend that and just kind of repeat his theme. All for the glory of God and not because it's lawful for you to do it.
Right.
Right? Not just because you can and you have that freedom. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And that just so clearly illustrates the condition of his heart throughout this entire letter. Like, and then in his literal letter to the Romans, he literally writes, don't think of yourself any more highly than you should, which in 2025 is, get over yourself. Why are you smirking? You've been told that before?
No, I was just thinking about what Natalie and I were talking about today of, like, you know, don't, you know, do things for others as you may not cause offense, but also, like, I don't want to get run over.
And yeah, you don't have to be anybody's, like, punching bag.
Yeah.
There certainly comes a point where, like, doing everything to please everybody becomes unhealthy and toxic, right? Paul's not talking about him being a pushover and a punching bag for anybody. He's talking about setting aside his own personal preferences, his own personal, like, opinions on matters, and in some cases, his own freedom to partake of whatever he wants to eat and whatever he wants to drink so that it would benefit somebody else and lead them to God. Mm-hmm. Not to a better relationship with him necessarily.
Mm-hmm. That statement, do not turn, turn the other cheek. That's social insult. Somebody's going to deck you. Get out of the way, duck, or punch back.
Yes.
You know, that is often misunderstood, the social insult, as opposed to physical harm. Mm-hmm.
But, and there are people that are just abusive. You don't continue to put yourself around abusive people. Mm-hmm. You know, so I don't, that's, you know, that's not the same thing that this is talking about.
Mm-hmm. Not people pleasing.
Right. Not men pleasers, yeah. Yeah. Good.
Good.
I'm glad you brought that up.
Taking the initiative to set the tone rather than follow. And I think that's what Paul was doing. He wasn't being told what to do or forced what to do. He was taking the initiative to set the tone himself. Right. This is who I am. Mm-hmm. Like it, don't like it, it's up to you, but I'm not going to do things to please you. This is who I am.
Yeah, that's good.
Mm-hmm. He was very comfortable in his singleness as what we believe he was a widower. He was very comfortable in his relationship with God, and that allowed him to really, like, I don't see him having any kind of self-focus in any of the epistles. or him struggling with like selfishness. Just because he was good with where he was at. And he wrote earlier in Corinthians, like, if you're a slave, don't try to like change your status in life. If you can, by all means, do it. But rather, in your servitude, be a slave for God too.
Don't you think he was confident in his calling to the Corinthian church, that he knew what he was saying was from God, and that he was supposed to be that person to speak to the... Because, you know, you don't just go into any situation and go, let me tell you. But he knew these people, and he loved them. I think that was the basis. But he wanted them closer to God like he was. But he knew that was what he was supposed to do. I think sometimes we get it where we don't know, is this God or is this me? And I think he was confident. He knew what he was saying to these people was right.
Yes.
Yeah, he introduces that earlier on. Trying to find where he, like, he kind of flexes a little bit.
He shows his guns?
A little bit.
I agree with you on that. You know, it's easier, you're more likely to take correction from somebody that you're in a relationship with. Mm-hmm. I think that's one of the issues even with social media, is everybody is, you know, finger wagging.
Here it is.
But nobody's in a relationship, and so what happens is you just have, you know, all this hatred and vitriol and, you know, people coming against one another. Paul was talking to a group of people, a church that he had established,
right,
that he had a relationship with. They knew he loved him, and so he was a little harsh in this first letter.
Yeah.
And he came back a little bit softer in 2 Corinthians. But, you know, at the same time, he knew his audience. Mm-hmm. You know?
And he knew he was supposed to do it, right?
Right, and he was obedient.
So here's him flexing a little bit, but not out of arrogance. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "When I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with, like, wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Mm-hmm. And then he talks, I think it's in, might be in chapter 4, where he was talking about, like, you are the fruit of my labor. Like, you exist because of the work I did here. Mm-hmm. But again, that's not from a position of arrogance. He's just establishing authority structure, and then he goes into, like, explaining the authority in relationships, like even in marriage. So, yeah.
That's good. One thought that I think we have to remember, that Jesus, and I have to think about this, maybe you don't have to think about it as much, but Jesus was on this earth without being called into ministry for 30 years, close to 30 years. That means he had to navigate life. And he was in a Jewish community, and being raised in Nazareth, if you study Nazareth, you'll find out it was, it's like living in Compton, where I came from California,
Dr. Dre,
the riots and all that stuff. But Jesus was in that same environment, and he had to navigate the harsh Jews being cheated for 30 years. We think that Joseph died when Jesus was about 16, and he had to take on the responsibility of the family. So you know that as he worked, there's times when he had some unruly customers. He had to navigate that, but still remained holy unto the Father. Because how could he be tested in every way we are? Not 3.5 years. I'm sure he had his share, as we know from the Gospels. But what about those 30 years? Mm-hmm. And I think that Paul, through the Spirit of the Lord, was able to reflect on Jesus' life, his early life, till the age of 30. He had to put up with a lot of things and be able to navigate that. And look, if they still called him illegitimate, or the B word, you know. Yeah, that's all I want to say.
That's good.
So the next chapter, we kind of get into some of these things that still appear to be controversial today. Ladies, cover your hair, right? Men, don't cover your heads. And it'd be cool if we all kind of researched that well in advance so that we could come and have like an actual really cool discussion about it.
That's why we have Easter bonnets.
So, study up about head coverings, study up about the Lord's Supper, because he talks about taking that in an unworthy manner and how it's not good to do so. Mm-hmm. And let's see if we can't wrap our heads around the context of chapter 11 next week.
Sounds good.
Because there are some churches, and you can see, like, I saw a video of a preacher recently. I'm not saying it was or it wasn't like a good church or whatever, but like he's talking about how there's women that are going to be damned for wearing pants instead of skirts. And I'm like, never mind the condition of their heart. Like, it's those pants that are going to send them to hell. Like,
or wear jewelry or makeup.
And guys with long hair. They were going to hell, too.
Like I told you many years ago, I was still living at home with my folks, and some kids came, a man came through with his son. It was late June. It was hot. I mean, it was like 100 degrees. I'm out cutting the lawn, and they were preaching for Hiles Anderson. He come up asking me questions, and I just looked at him. I said, why is it that the men all have short hair and wear suits, and the women all have long hair and wear dresses? And he says, well, it says in the Bible, a woman should not wear that which pertains to a man. I says, well, interestingly enough, they didn't have a Sears and Roebuck back then. They all wore pretty much the same thing. And the little kid's pulling on Dad's sleeve, tugging on his tie, going, yeah, Dad, what about that, Dad? Let's go.